Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
As Robert mentioned, we are celebrating freedom today,
and we recognize those who have served in our armed forces. We recognize that they paid, many of them paid an incredible sacrifice, and we are so honored to be in the presence of those who have served and are still serving in that capacity. But as Robert mentioned, there is a greater sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. And today we're looking at the process by which Jesus is continually setting us free from all of those things that has wrapped us up because of sin. So I invite you to go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We will begin there in just a moment. I know that all of us have probably had that situation where you get a song stuck in your head. Actually, it's not a whole song. It's just a snippet of a song. And it plays over and over and over and over, and you can't get it out. And it just goes and goes and it goes. And again, it's not the whole song. Maybe it's just the chorus, or maybe it's just a couple of lines from a verse. And it just keeps replaying again and again and again. Now, people who study this sort of thing, and you know that in the research world, there are people who study everything. There are people who study this sort of thing, and they have determined that it is not about the song. It is about your brain's need for closure. And they said that you don't even have to listen to that particular song all the way through to get that closure. In many instances, you can just have another song or even a jingle that you can complete. And once you complete it in your head, it nullifies this little bit of song that's going over and over again. And once you complete it, because your brain's looking for closure, everything's fine. And these people recommended, now for those of you of a certain age, you won't understand this reference, but for these researchers recommended humming the I Dream of Jeannie theme song. And I brought this up to a group of people one time. There was a couple of people in a Sunday school class, and we were out to eat, and one of them said, "You know, I have this song stuck in my head." And another one said, "I have this song stuck in my head." And I said, and so very, very astutely, I said, "Well, it's clearly because of your need for closure that you don't have closure." And researchers recommend humming the I Dream of Jeannie thing. So they did that. Then everybody at the table, who had been at the table, later on in the evening said, "We hate you. Because now the I Dream of Jeannie song is going on over and over in my head." Like, well, you know, sorry. I was trying to help. Researchers said that helped. But the issue is that we look for closure. Every single one of us, our minds look for closure. Some nights you may lie awake in bed staring at the ceiling, and you may be thinking, if I only understood this particular situation, or if I understood the details of this circumstance, maybe I could have closure on this situation. If I could just make that phone call and I could have some questions answered, maybe I could have closure. If that person just came and apologized and we could make things right, maybe I could have closure. If that friend that I have fallen away from, if we could just discuss this one thing, and if we could just get on the same page, then maybe I could have closure. We all long for closure. And sometimes that closure comes. Sometimes it doesn't. But if you know Christ, I can guarantee you biblically that right now, we are not at a place where we have full closure. Because there is something that nags within us every day, even if we don't put the label on it. And that is, God is going through the process of sanctifying us, of setting us apart, of making us more like His Son, and we're not there yet. Not one of us is perfected yet. And so we are working toward, moving toward, allowing God to change us and move us toward that ultimate closure that is found in Christ. And today, in our passage, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a word that means to be set apart for a specific purpose. And God has set us apart for a specific purpose. And Paul speaks of this process in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So join with me as we read. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the word sanctification is not mentioned in this passage, but that is what Paul is talking about. The process by which we become like Christ. Now, on your outline, we have three little steps or three components of salvation that we have written down for you. And we're just going to reference those if you want to look at the screen as well. There are three tenses of salvation, some people have said. And biblically, this is the best way I know to explain it. The three tenses. The first one is justification. Justification means we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. And God, if you are in Christ, you have been justified. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." You have been saved. That is justification. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin through justification. But what about sanctification? Sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. Justification has saved us from the penalty of sin. We won't face the wrath of God. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are set free and we are declared not guilty. We are justified. But we are in the process of sanctification. Justification saved us from penalty. Sanctification is saving us from the power of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," here it is, "but to us who are being saved." Wait a minute, I thought I was already saved. I thought I was justified. Yes. But the process that by which God is making you like his son is part of salvation as well. We are being saved. To those of us who are being saved is the power of God. So you have justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. And then we have ultimately glorification. We will be saved from the presence of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been," past tense, "justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That's glorification. The three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, justified. We are being saved, we're being sanctified. We will be ultimately saved, we'll be glorified, and we'll be made perfectly like Christ. It's important to understand this idea of sanctification, though, because God did not just save us from something, he saved us to something. He saved us from sin to become like his son. And that is what Paul talks about today. So if we're looking at this idea of sanctification, let's look at some of the things that we need to do here. In verse 12, starting there. First of all, we must cooperate with God's work in us. We must cooperate with God's work in us. Look at verse 12 again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, sometimes we may latch onto that verse and say, oh, that means it's all dependent upon me. But you have to read verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, which one is it? Well, both. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We know biblically that it's not about us. It's not about our righteousness. You find in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. Can't we brag? Can't we brag about our salvation in the sense of look at all that I did? No, it's excluded. By what law? By a law of works. By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's not because we're good enough or we're smart enough. It's not because we work really, really hard at this in order to gain salvation. No, it's a law of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, then, what's our responsibility here? We are to cooperate with God's working. It's God. The Bible says it's God who wills, and it's God who is the one who does in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and the Holy Spirit not only starts changing our desires, as one writer said, he starts changing our want-tos, our desires start changing, and then the power to accomplish those desires is not upon us. It's upon God. God empowers us by his Spirit. Yeah, but it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes. That word work out, it's a word that means to bring something to completion. We're cooperating with God. Well, how do we do that? Well, we trust him when we read his word and when he speaks to us. And then what do? We obey him. And what does that lead to? Deeper intimacy with him. And then that's a cycle. We trust God. We say, God, I may not understand this, but by faith I'm going to believe what you're doing, and I'm going to trust what you're doing. And I'm going to obey you regardless of what this looks like. And then that leads us to deeper intimacy with God, and God transforms us and makes us more and more like his son. And then we're faced with another situation where God says, here's my word. And we say, oh, I trusted you once before, and now you're calling me to a deeper level of trust. So I'm going to trust you with this, and I'm going to obey, and it leads us to a deeper level of intimacy. And by that process, and God starts pointing out stuff that's in our life that needs to be taken care of, things that he's calling us to do into a deeper level of trust and obedience and intimacy. And over and over and over again, he begins to transform us more and more into the image of his son. But we have to trust, and we have to obey. And that's a hard process sometimes. Because sometimes we want to give God part of it, we don't want to give him all of it. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, when I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night and let me sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that they would start fiddling with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentists. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. This is the process of sanctification. Is it painful? Absolutely. Does it weigh on us sometimes and we say, oh God, can't you just answer this prayer and deal with this, but leave all this other stuff alone? God is more committed to the work in us than we ever could be. God said in Philippians 1:6 that he is going to complete the work that he started in us. And he's going to move us toward that. It reminds me of a dear friend of mine. She said that when she was growing up, She grew up in Europe. She said when she was growing up, her brothers would tell her, here's some money. Here's my allowance money. Walk down the road to the store and bring us back some candy. And since she was the youngest, they would make her do this. She said, I would look at them and I would say, no. She said, and my older brother would look at me and he would say, you have a choice. You can either go or you can go crying. And she said, most often I went crying. You can either go or you can go crying. A lot of times that's how it feels with me and God. I feel like God said, I'm going to make you like my son. But this area I'm going to hold out. You can either let that go or you can let it go crying. One of two. One of two ways. One writer said, there's nothing that he has ever let go of that didn't have his claw marks on it. You ever feel that way? God is more faithful to complete the work that he started in us than we could ever be. But it says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This isn't some terrible, craven kind of fear. This is that reverential fear and awe of God. That the Lord God of the universe is actually working in each one of us who knows Christ to make us like his son. That's a fearful thing. That's an awe-inspiring thing. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says on your outline 1:10, it should be 1:7. I apologize for that. That's my typo. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We are to cooperate with God's work in us, and we are to do so with respect and with awe because he is God and we are not. I looked at what the Amplified Bible said in translating this passage, and it says this, timidly shrinking back from anything that might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Timidly shrinking back from anything that might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. As I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling, and I am cooperating with God, and God is working in me to will and to do for his good pleasure, then I need to shrink back from anything that would bring dishonor upon his name. As one little girl was asked at one point in time, are you a sinner? She said, yes. They said, well, have you accepted Christ? She said, yes. They said, what's the difference in you before Jesus and now after Jesus? And she said, before I was a sinner running towards sin, now I'm a sinner running away from it. We need to cooperate with God in trusting and obeying him and allowing him to make us like his son. We must cooperate with God's work in us. Secondly, we must live as lights in a dark world. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice verse 14. You do all things without grumbling or disputing. Two different words. The word for grumble is a word that means an emotional negativity towards someone or something. The word disputing, it's an intellectual disagreement or an intellectual negativity. Grumbling is based in our emotions. Disputing is based in our mind. One of them is all about our feelings and the other one is about our thoughts. And sometimes those two can bleed over so closely that it's hard to separate those two. You ever get in one of those states where your emotions and your thoughts get all intertwined and you can't think straight, you can't feel straight, you don't know what's going on, and people say, you're not making any sense whatsoever. Whenever Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, it's an interesting thing. That word all in the Greek, you know what it means? All. Everything. That's a pretty blanket statement, Paul. Do all things without grumbling or disputing? Do most things without? No. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Sometimes we grumble against God. I always think about Israel whenever they came out of Egypt and they're wandering around and they're hungry. Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, they say this, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. It cost them nothing because they were slaves. And they were being fed the cucumbers. They go on and they start talking multiple occasions. They talk to Moses and they say, "We wish we had just stayed in Egypt as slaves." And cucumbers seems to be a thing that keeps coming up. I don't know what kind of cucumbers they had in Egypt. But evidently they were good enough. When you're in the wilderness and you're wandering around, you're eating manna and quail, and you think, you know, I'd really go for a cucumber right about now. And every time I read these passages, and they're always talking about the cucumbers. And I think, for goodness sake, people, you were slaves in Egypt. And then one day, I was reading one of these passages. This is no joke. I was reading one of these passages, and I was saying, God, that is so ridiculous. And I just sensed the Holy Spirit say, you got cucumbers. Everybody's got a cucumber. Everybody's got something that you say, oh, if I could only go back to there. Oh, if it were only like it was when blank. And it may have been terrible. But at least it's a certainty. You know what talking about myself. A lot of times I would prefer a really bad certainty than a really good uncertainty. If there's a really good uncertainty and God says, I've got something for you. Well, what is it? And he doesn't tell me. Well, for goodness sake. This may be bad, but at least I knew what it was. Cucumbers in slavery, that doesn't seem so bad. I know about slavery, but I had cucumbers. You're talking about leading me somewhere. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what we're going to face. I have no idea, and you're telling me to trust you. Every single one of us got a cucumber. And every single one of us, at some point in time, we are tempted to look at God and grumble toward him and say, God, I don't know why you put me here or why you did this or why you didn't allow that to happen and why you let that prayer go unanswered. And God is saying, because I have something better. But we grumble. I grumble. And then we dispute. We try to figure God out. You ever do this? That can be maddening. Lying awake in bed. I know I mentioned that earlier, but lying awake trying to get closure, trying to figure out what is God up to. John Piper said that God is doing about 10 million things or 10,000 things at any one given moment in a situation that we may be aware of, and we may only know three of those. And we lay there and we try to figure these things out. We grumble and we dispute. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah writes, speaking on behalf of God, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I can't get it. I can't fully understand it. I can't fully comprehend him and get my head around it. But I'm to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may be. So I'm not grumbling, I'm not complaining, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting in him, I'm following him, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul said, if I am fulfilling these things and God is continually working in me and I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling, then I'm going to live my life out in a way in the world as a light in the world that desperately needs to see that light. It says that I'm to be blameless. That's a word that means you can't assign fault to it. I'm to be innocent. It's a word that means pure and without blemish. And I'm to do this in a world that is crooked. That's the word from which we get our word scoliosis from. A crooked world. A twisted world. A world that has gone away from the standard in an incredibly bad way and has just distorted itself to the point that it just can't be fixed by natural means. We're to be lights in that world. Have you ever been in a cave? Like, I'm in a real cave. I mean, like a real dark, like way down in the cave. In Tennessee, where I moved from, we had lots of caves. We had lots of caves that people would, you would come up on caves sometimes. You didn't even know they were there. Lots of hills, lots of mountains, lots of rock. And I went to this one cave with a group one time, and they decided we're going to take the wild tour, which means you have to wear clothes that you just can throw away or burn afterwards because there's no getting them clean. And we went down into this cave, and I was following this kid whose shoulders were about that much more narrow than mine. And I was following behind him because I didn't want to get left behind. And we had our headlamps on and everything. And he said, all right, everybody, follow me. So we start following this kid. And he's walking, and the ceiling keeps getting lower. And then as we're walking, we're crouching. And he keeps walking. And then we're really crouched down because the ceiling and the floor are starting to meet. And then before long, we're on our hands and knees. And then we're on our bellies. And then the walls start getting tighter. And you know what? I had never dealt with claustrophobia before. It wasn't an issue. If somebody had asked me before, hey, are you claustrophobic? Nah, I'm not claustrophobic. I am. I did not know how claustrophobic I was. So we're scooting along, and all these people are behind me, and it's just becoming more and more narrow. And now it's just like this hole that we're crawling through the rock, and I'm following this dude's feet. And I just said, hey, how far underground are we? He's like, what? I said, how far underground are we? He's like, at this point, probably about, I don't know, 300 yards. Okay. And all that's going through my mind is all of these news reports that have been going on at the time about, you know, East Tennessee is due for some seismic activity before long. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get down here and it's going to be an earthquake and I'm going to be squished. And we keep going, and this guy, he says, all right, and I can barely move, and I'm pushing with my feet, and he says, all right, it's going to get tight up ahead. And we get to this point, and my shoulder catches this rock, and I can't move. And this kid, I just see his feet disappearing into the darkness, and I've got 10 people behind me, and I can't move. And so you wouldn't think that, like, jagged bits of rock hanging out from an outcropping, you would not think that a man lying on his belly without any leverage could break through that. Yes, you can. Panic is an amazing thing. I started busting it with my shoulder. Rock started falling around me, and I came scooting out of there, scooted out into this large room, out of breath, panicked, pulling rock out of my collar, breathing real hard. And this guy turns around and he goes, that's amazing. I wouldn't think a guy with your shoulders could get through that hole. I intentionally went there's a wider way that everybody really should have gone, but that's pretty good, man. And all I could think was, if I didn't need him to get out of this hole, I would teach this boy something right here. We all get into this room, and we all have our headlamps on, and he says, everybody turn out your lights. You want to see what darkness is? Turn out your lights. So we turn out our lights. Yeah, we've seen dark nights before, probably. You've been in a dark room before, but this is no light whatsoever. Nothing. Zero. And he had a little flashlight that was adjustable, and he turned it on its absolute lowest setting. I mean, the absolute lowest setting. If it were in a room like this, it would barely make an impact. He turned it on its absolute lowest setting, and that whole room lit up. Why? Because it was that dark. We are to shine as lights in a very, very dark world. And the darker the world gets, the brighter our light shines. Yeah, but I don't feel like I'm living as fully for Christ as I should. Well, none of us are. And we're striving for that. But as the world grows darker and you start living with what light God has given you, I guarantee you it will make an impact. I guarantee you it will be seen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand and it gives light to all the house. Jesus is talking about us as his witnesses. We are to live our lives in a way that others see Christ in us. And we aren't careful, we'll become a bunch of basket-carrying light hiders. Just walking around trying to hide what Jesus is doing in us. That's not the way that we are to live through the process of sanctification. We are to live as lights in a dark world. We're to cooperate with his working. We're to live as lights. And finally, we must view our service as a holy privilege. Look at verse 17. We referenced this verse 2 weeks ago. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We must view our service as a holy privilege. Paul says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he is in prison right now. He's not entirely certain that he is going to be released. And Paul says, even if my life is being poured out right now as a drink offering, we talked about this. It's a cup of wine that would be poured out upon a burning animal sacrifice or there on the altar in front of the animal sacrifice. Either way, the heat would vaporize that wine and it would symbolize the offering rising up to God. It was the finishing act of the sacrifice. And Paul says, if I am being poured out, if my life is nothing more than this cup that is being poured out upon your sacrificial offering, the sacrificial offering of your faith, then I'll rejoice. We must view our service as a holy privilege because that phrase he uses there in verse 17, sacrificial offering of your faith, he's talking to the Philippians about them living for Christ. And it's the same terminology that is used of a priest offering a sacrifice. He said it's a holy privilege that you can come before God and have a ministry before Him, be empowered by Him. It's a high and holy privilege that God, you are saved and that God gave you His Spirit and that by His Spirit, God is allowing you to be a witness for His Son. And He says there in the church at Philippi, you are giving of yourself. It's not just your monetary offering. You're giving of your life. And if you laying your life down on the altar is so glorious to God, and if the only part that I'm playing in that is that I'm just poured out on top of that as the cherry on top, so to speak, then so be it. I'll rejoice and I'll be glad. He uses the same phrase in 2 Timothy verse 6 in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. Paul says, that's it. At this point in time when he's writing to Timothy, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm facing my death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he writes this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's Paul's heart. It was a heart that viewed his service as a holy privilege. And Paul is saying, I will willingly be poured out, spent for you. That's the attitude that we are to have. Through the process of sanctification, we are to become more and more like Christ. And just as Christ sacrificed, we are to live lives of sacrifice. A person who will not die to self can never live for Christ. That's not an option. If you're not going to die to self, you're not going to live for Christ. You can't. Those two things don't coexist. I'm going to live for myself and I'm going to live for Christ. No. You have to die to yourself to live for Christ. When we talk about sacrifice, that's a heavy thing. When we talk about sanctification, it requires sacrifice. There were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. Of those 56, five of them were captured and tortured by the British before they died. Two of them had sons who died in the Revolutionary Army. There were 12 of them who, of those 56, 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. And there were nine of them that either died from wounds sustained in the war or because of hardships that the war caused. So our founding fathers, they sacrificed a lot. And there's one guy's name on the Declaration of Independence. It's nine names down from John Hancock. His name is Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson became governor of Virginia after Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Nelson, he helped defend his hometown when the British took it over. At one point in time, Nelson was a brigadier general and he commanded a large number of the forces of the Revolutionary Army. But as he was there with George Washington and the British had taken over his hometown, he found out that the commander of the British forces, Cornwallis, and his officers had holed up inside of Thomas Nelson's big home, and they were using it as a headquarters. And Thomas Nelson, the story goes, went to the artilleryman and said, "I'll give a reward to the first person that hits my house." And they opened fire on Thomas Nelson's home. Damage is still there today. Did a lot of damage to his home. So because of that, he lost a portion of his home at the time. Thomas Nelson also gave the government of Virginia a $2 million personal loan. Be a lot for us today. Think about it in money back then in the 1700s. A $2 million personal loan he gave to the state of Virginia for the war effort, and it was never paid back. He got sick after that battle of the hometown. And as he grew more and more ill, as a few more years went on, he died. And he died pretty much without a whole lot of money. Home been shot up, loan unpaid. He died leaving behind a wife and 11 kids. They actually buried him at the time in an unmarked grave so that the creditors couldn't hold his body for collateral. And before he died, Thomas Nelson was asked the question, "Do you have any regrets?" Clearly the war put you in a bad state of affairs. And Nelson replied, "I would do it all over again." Sanctification is a lot like that. Sanctification is the process by which we're dying to self, but we're looking at God and we're saying, "God, turn your cannon against this house, my own house. Destroy those things that need to be destroyed, that the enemy is holding, so that we can truly have freedom." Because Thomas Nelson knew that there was something waiting that was far better than a home. And the home was just a thing, and he was willing to have it fired upon and possibly destroyed in order to rout an enemy so that he could enjoy a greater freedom. Sanctification is going before God and saying, "God, I'm laying this down before you, and God, you do whatever it is you need to do. You destroy whatever it is in me that you need to destroy that is not of you, that the enemy holds captive, and I give it to you so that I can enjoy a greater freedom later to become exactly like your son." Maybe you're here today and you say, I've never even taken that first step. When we talked about justification and sanctification and glorification, maybe you say, I've never even taken that step to justification. I have never had God to forgive me for the penalty of my sin, much less God beginning that process by which I'm saved from the power of sin. Maybe you need to come and talk to us today. We'll have people here who'd love to go with you and pray with you if you have any prayer concern. Maybe there's something that you're wrestling with right now. And you're saying, I'm really wrestling with this, and I want to lay it down. I keep laying it down. I keep picking it back up. I keep laying it down. I keep picking it back up. Maybe you need to come and pray with somebody about that. Maybe you want to come to the altar and pray. The altar is always open. Whatever decision that you need to make today in order to take that step of trust that leads to obedience, that leads to intimacy, I invite you to do that. I'm going to pray for us, and after we pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, and you come as you're led. Father God, thank you for the freedom we have in you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the glorious inheritance that awaits us. And I know right now, God, there are so many things that we cling to. And Father, if there's anything we're clinging to that is not of you, then we just ask that you would turn your cannon toward it. As sad as it must have been for Thomas Nelson to stand there and look at these men firing upon the home that he had worked so hard to build, we ask that you'd do the same for the dreams, the thoughts, the desires, the things that we have built up without you as a foundation, that you need to take care of and you need to move out of the way so that you may work in us and build us into the people that you have in mind, because we know that as your children, you have one person in mind, and that's your Son, and that we would be conformed to his likeness. So, Father, we pray on this day of independence as we celebrate the freedom we have in this country. I pray that you would take each one of us in that next step toward that ultimate freedom that awaits us when we are with you. We give you the praise and we give you the glory and we give ourselves to you. And it's in Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen.